Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Lord God, we pray now as we look at this passage. May it inspire us. May it realize that we're here to serve you, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that as we listen to what is being said, and as we see the example that our forefathers, spiritual forefathers, left us, may we follow their example. And we'd ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Christ has left us here in this world to stand up for him. Once there was a preacher named Dudley Ting. He was a minister at a church in the inner city. He boldly preached the gospel to the fellowship he ministered to, and God blessed his work with his congregation growing. Yet the association he was connected to did not like his preaching. Thus, one day he received a letter saying that his services as a pastor of that church was to be terminated and he was to leave at once. Mr. Ting, even though kicked out of his church, did not stop preaching. Instead, with the believers of his congregation, he went to the YMCA, which in that day was an evangelical movement. He asked if he could conduct services at their facilities every Sunday morning and evening. They gave him permission. And thus Mr. Ting continued preaching the gospel. And it is at one of those services that he made in his preaching that he made a comment that he would rather have his right hand cut off than to stop preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. The word he spoke was kind of prophetical, sad to say. He lived in a farmhouse on the outskirts of town. And when he was preparing a sermon, he decided to take a break and walk around the farmhouse. In his walk, he went into where the horses were on a treadmill grinding corn. He ran his hands over the back end of the horse. When he did, his cuff of his shirt got pulled in to the gears of the machine, along with his hand, became mangled. The doctor was summoned quickly. They did emergency surgery on the mangled arm. It had to be amputated with hope of saving Mr. Ting's life. The surgery was successful, but the shock was too much for his body. Thus, Mr. Ting, as he was dying, yet before he left this world, Mr. Ting was not finished in serving his Savior. He first talked to the doctor who ministered to him about receiving Christ as his personal Savior. He then talked to his family who were gathered around his deathbed. He told his oldest son, who was also a full-time worker, to continue his ministry, picking up where he left off. Then his very last breath, he pulled his youngest son down to his head so he could hear him clearly. His dying last words, he said, "Son, stand up for Jesus." Then his life left his body. A friend who was a songwriter heard these words in the funeral service the preacher spoke on Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. And after he was finished, a new song was sung just for the occasion, a song probably all you've heard. The last words of Dudley Ting, "Stand up, stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army shall receive, till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss," which is a major teaching of Scripture. This can be seen not just in the teaching of Ephesians 6, but in the instructions of Christ gave his followers in the upper room, and his last instruction to those just before he went up to heaven. And it's a major characteristic of the early church after Christ left. You can see it occurring in Acts chapter 4. In this passage, we have recorded the first time persecution came on the believers because of their proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they did not shrink from the challenge. Instead, they stood up for Jesus. Specifically, they stood boldly for Christ. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, Many of them which heard the word believed, and number of them of the men were about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, Alexander, and many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" And Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it made known unto you and all to you all and all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught for you builders, which became the head of the corner. Neither is salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were unlearned, ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. The first important point to consider is that Peter and John were not troublemakers, like the zealots trying to stir up a rebellion against the authorities, the priest, and the Roman government. In fact, when Peter talks to the authorities, he's very respectful to them as he makes his defense. Notice in verse 8, his address is them as rulers and people and elders of Israel. Now the opposition comes naturally as they are fulfilling the great commission of telling the people the good news of salvation. And Jesus Christ predicted that would happen. Turn with me to John chapter 15, 18 through 21, and we're going to look at 16, 1 through 3. John chapter 15, 18 through 21. And we're going to look at 16, 1 through 3. "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is no greater than his Lord. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will also keep yours. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." Look at 16, 1 through 3. "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogue. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that they doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me." Notice, not once, but thrice, Christ warned his followers that they would face persecution. And so the disciples were not surprised when it took place. They expected it. And so did our godly spiritual fathers who have preceded us too. The great John Wesley, because he preached the gospel, was thrown out of the original Church of England. Yet that didn't stop John Wesley from preaching. He did open-air meetings, spreading the gospel across England with thousands of different messages. Yet as he did, he faced a lot of persecution. He was booed. Men threw rocks at him. They threatened to kill him. This was his daily lifestyle that John faced. Except one week, John Wesley didn't receive any persecution. No one chased him or threw rocks at him. This worried John Wesley to the point that he got down on his horse and he knelt and said, "Lord, am I still on your will? And I'm doing what you want me to do? Have I strayed from my Savior?" Then he said, "Lord, show me a sign of whether I'm in your will or not." Just then, a burly man came walking down the other side of the street. And all of a sudden he said, "Aren't you John Wesley, that preacher?" And before John could answer, All of a sudden, the man started swearing and cussing at John Wesley and started throwing rocks at him. And all of a sudden, John Wesley smiled and said, "Thank you, Lord, for answering my prayer." At one of the church councils, 95% of the believers who came to that meeting had some type of disfigurement in their body because of persecution. The early church expected persecution if they gave up the gospel. Now compare that with the average Christian fellowship in America today. We don't face persecution, do we? It's very rare, if any, and the question is why. Some may think it's because we live in a free country where we can worship as we please, and that might be one reason. But maybe it's because we're not fulfilling the commission. Instead of being evangelistic, many a fellowship is becoming a church club, where we come together, sing songs, study the word, pray, and then we go home and we'll do the same thing over again the next week. As for evangelism, we hope somebody will come through the door and hear the gospel and receive Jesus Christ as a Savior. And I hope there are people who do that. That's not the way it worked in the early church. The way the early church works is, yes, they met together, and yes, they prayed together. But then they went out and talked to the lost about Jesus Christ. In other words, the fellowship was a staging area for Christianity to go and from and then evangelize and disciple people in the faith. How do you know what type of fellowship you have? Do an evaluation of your services. Question, how many are designated as ministries for the saints, and how many are given to reach the lost? Most of the time, when the question is asked, the answer is the fellowship is more internally active than externally. And guess what? That's why fellowships are dying today. There's no vision to get out to reach the lost. No, the early church was active in getting out the gospel, and thus they faced persecution. But it's interesting where the persecution came from. Vernon McGee in his commentary says, in the history of the ministry, both radio as well as pastoral, the people that he had trouble with in his ministry were not the drunks, not the thieves, not the gamblers, not the gangsters, but guess what? The religious leaders, the liberals of the day. They even claim to be Christians, but they actually are enemies to the preaching of the gospel. They don't mind you talking about Jesus being a friend and a great teacher, a person who's a very loving person. But they object to him being the one and only mighty Savior, who came to earth to denounce sin, that died on the cross for the sins of man, and then rose again in mighty power. They hate that message. They hate the fact that the Bible says he's the answer to man's needs. One week when I lived in West Bridgewater, Massachusetts, they had a conference on drug abuse. And they had different factions come in and tell what they were doing to handle the problem of drug abuse. Well, the last night, they had a group of Christians that came from Teen Challenge in Brockton. And they told how Christ had delivered them from drug abuse, how they received Christ as their Savior, and Christ was the answer, and their testimony was an acknowledgement to that fact. Well, as they finished, there was a man who stood up in the back and interrupted the meeting by saying, "We do not need God to handle this problem." That man was the pastor who preached at the Bridgewater and West Bridgewater Protestant churches. This was the type of mindset of the men who arrested Peter and John and the lame man and put them on trial. Notice verse 1, it tells who they are specifically. It says it's the priests, the captain, and the Sadducees. Now these were supposed to be the most spiritually and godly men of all Israel. They were in control of the temple. Thus they set policy of how the temple was supposed to operate and how it was to be run. The high priest and his family were the Sadducees. They represented the Jews to the Romans when it came to matters of state. They were the most educated men of that time, trained in the best of schools of that time. They knew the Bible by the back of their hand. But they were materialists, men of the world. Instead of making a temple a place of worship, they made it a place of money-making. These men became rich by taxing people when it came to sacrifices, taking money from widows and elderly people. As long as they stayed in power, they didn't care what compromise they had to make with the Gentiles. They were terribly corrupt when it came to their liberal views. They believed that there were no angels or spirits. They did not think there was a hell or a heaven or a day of judgment. And they didn't believe in a life after. In fact, they believed once you were dead, you were dead. Now you might ask, if that's their thinking, then why were these men religious? And why did they just live their life as they wished? Their answer would have been, the point of religion was to keep the nation individual in favor to God. That the lives of the people would be influenced and controlled politically as well as commercially and as a family according to God's laws expressed in the first four books of the Bible. That was their goal. Now there's a lesson here that we need to look at. That is, because the person is well-educated and has degrees as long as their arm, or just because the person is at the upper crust of society, a success to the world standards, seeming a religious person, don't just accept what they say carte blanche. Instead, evaluate them based on the teachings of Scripture and see if they are speaking the truth or are they false teachers. This is what the Sadducees were. And Peter and John was exposing to the people their false teaching indirectly by preaching the resurrection of the dead through Jesus Christ, a teaching that they diametrically opposed and denounced. Now, this teaching was starting to become popular among the common people. 3,000 had already embraced the movement. And now there was a large gathering around Peter and John listening to what they were saying in the temple court with a favorable attitude towards the apostles. That's the reason the Sadducees have these men arrested. They wanted to nip the movement in the bud, like Barney Fife says. They wanted to stop it. And their method was going to be by intimidation. They were going to put Peter and John on trial before the courts of Sanhedrin. Dr. Luke vividly describes what these men faced when they were brought to trial. It would have been a very frightening experience. Notice verses 5 through 7 what it says. It came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and elders of the scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, Alexander, and many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together in Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst of them, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" The Sanhedrin was made up of 72 men. They had a building that was west of the temple where they held their court. They tell me it's the same place where the Wailing Wall is today. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? The members of the court would sit on benches, cross-legged, in a semicircle stadium, and the priest would officiate sitting in the front along with his family. Caiaphas was the high priest at that time. And yet the person who was calling the shot was a guy named Annas. You see him mentioned in verse 6. He's behind the scenes. He was deposed by the Romans. And what happened is that Caiaphas took over, but Annas was still telling what was going to happen. This was the same courtroom where Jesus was tried. And these men were the same men who condemned Christ and beat him to a pulp, which Peter saw causing him to deny Christ 3 times. I'm sure that would have gone through Peter's mind as he was taken out of prison and headed to that building for trial. Picture the scene here. the most knowledgeable men of Israel, dressed in all their robes and attire, men of authority, and Peter and John, two commonly dressed fishermen, a healed lame man placed before them. I'm sure that they expected these men would just crumble as they faced this massive authority and power like Peter did before, that they would not know what to say because they had never faced the Supreme Court of the land. Even the question made was intimidating to them. The English really doesn't bring it out. The sarcasm and intimidation, listen to what it says. I'm going to read it in the Amplified. You can see what it means. By what sort of power, about what kind of authority, did such people as you do this healing? It's the same question they asked Jesus Christ. Which one of us gave you the authority to teach these things? Which one of us gave you the authority to do this healing? Which one of us gave you the ability to make all these predictions and prophecies? They felt they were the ones in charge. It was also a very carefully worded question, too. It was called what they call a decoy question. It was designed to get the disciples in trouble. If they said, God did it, then the trial would be over. He would say, amen. But if they put any other name in source like Jesus, the high priest would tear his clothes. The council would yell, blasphemy. And when they would have turned to the crowd like they did with Stephen, they said, take him out, stone him. Understand, court trials in those days were held out in the open door, where crowds could come and watch based on verse 21. It's a very sizable crowd that's there. The goal of the Sadducees is to make Peter and John look like ignorant chumps in front of the crowd, thus squashing the movement. But they were wrong. Notice the great intestinal fortitude as Peter stands his ground and answers their question boldly. 9 through 12. If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. His word is like a canon of authority and conviction. What he does is he turns the tables on the council, in which he puts them on trial for their present and past actions. First, he points out to them the man that's healed. He's basically asking, are we being tried because of the good deed or what has been done here? Notice, one of the best testimonies that Christ has is the salvation of Jesus Christ. It's what's been done to those who have committed their life to him. Harry J. Ironsides, a well-known preacher, once was doing a service in San Francisco for the Salvation Army. And on the street corner, a man came up and told the crowd he was challenging the preacher to a debate. He said that I will show the gospel that he preaches is just dust and ashes. Ironsides replied, I accept the challenge. We'll set the date and place. It will be the Salvation Army Hall. The day will be tonight. And I will bring 100 men who were in the depths of despair and darkness, who lifted up in a marvelous light by the Son of God. You bring 100 men who have been saved and changed by what you believe, and we'll have the debate. Another man piped up and said, I'll bring 100 more. And then another man over here said, I'll bring 100 more than that. Guess what? The debate never took place because the man couldn't find one person whose life was changed by what he believed. Secondly, he points the council to Christ. And what he does, he drives his spiritual knife in, a conviction into their hearts, and turns it three times. First, he proclaims it is the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the one they crucified, the one that God raised from the dead. And through him, this man has been restored. Now notice in the text, the word name is mentioned over and over again. It's mentioned by the leaders, verse 7. It's mentioned by Peter, verse 10, he uses the word. Verse 12, Peter again says the term. Then the council uses the term in verses 17 and 18. Now, in those days, names meant something. People were named according to who they were. A name represented the essence of who the person was. Like Zechariah's son was called John, a name that was never in his family. The word John means God is gracious. John was the forerunner of Christ, and he was beginning to present God's grace to mankind. Another name is Barnabas. His actual name was Joseph. But the Christians gave him that name because he was a great encourager. The word Jesus means Savior, and the word Christ means anointed. Thus, Peter is saying that his name here, he's saying that here is the promised one, the one that God said he would send, the Messiah, the Savior of Israel, to the world. And the Jewish council made the big mistake of rejecting him. This is a side note. But notice when they charge the disciples not to preach anymore Christ's name, they just say, don't preach in the name. They will not accept Jesus as Messiah and Savior, so they won't even say his name for what it means. I don't know if you read Choice Gleanings. I think it was a few days ago. There was one guy who came to her. He was asked to come to a service and speak. And he came to this church, and they came up to him. The leaders came to him and said, listen, we don't mind you mentioning God. We don't mind not only you mentioning God, but talking all about God. But don't say that name, Jesus Christ, because there are some people who will be offended in our group. The man turned to me and says, listen, if I can't say Jesus Christ, I don't have any message. That's true. He's the key. But then Peter turns the knife a second time when he quotes 118 verse 22 of Psalms. Now these leaders were familiar with this passage, for the last parable Christ gave to them of the vineyard, in which he predicts that he knew that they desired to kill him, Christ quotes this passage, so he just reminds them of what Christ said to them as being a part of God's plan. It's interesting the origin of this quote. It took many years to build Solomon's temple. It took 7 years to be exact. As the temple was constructed, the stones were pre-cut in a quarry and set up, and they were practically all the same shape and size. But one day, a stone was found different from all the rest. And the builders said, there's no place for the stone. They didn't understand why it was quarried. There must have been a mistake. And in stone construction, they have what is called the bone pile. These are stones that are defective, that don't make the grade. Many times they use them later on to behind the walls, in between them, and basically they're rejected rubble. That's what they are. Well, this is what happened to the stone. They rolled it to the edge and dumped it in the Kidron Valley over the cliff. Years went by, and they finally were ready for the chief cornerstone. So they sent down and ordered it. They were told, you must have already have it, for we sent it up a long time ago. Well, then they started searching. Where is this keystone that they have? The one that put everything together? And all of a sudden, one of the older builders realized about that stone. So they went back down in the Kidron Valley, and they found that stone. It had moss all over it. It had rubble on top of it where other stones had been placed on it. But they cleaned it off, and very carefully they hoisted it back up into the temple area. Then they took that stone, and they put it in the place where it was, the keystone. And guess what? It fit perfectly. Well, the Holy Spirit uses this incident to prophetically predict that that's what the rulers of Israel, the spiritual builders, would do to the Messiah. Basically, they rejected him and killed him. But God nullified their efforts by raising him up and make him the foundation of the church and the one that the church is linked together with. Finally, we have the third turn of the knife. Peter just doesn't want to reveal these men their sin, but to show them how they can be saved from that sin in the gospel. Verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, this is the reason why the world hates Christianity and Christians. It's because we say there is only one way a person can be saved, and that is by receiving Christ as your Savior. They say it's too narrow. How about the other religions of the world? Well, I hate to tell you, truth is narrow. One and one is two. It'll always be. There'll never be three. One time there was a lady who was running a test at the school, and there were four people that were absent from her test. She knew they were, and she was wondering if they hadn't studied, and so they were trying to get away from the test. And after she finished the test, all of a sudden they joyfully came into the room and said, "We're sorry, teacher. We had a flat tire, and therefore we couldn't make it to the test." She said, "That's all right." She says, "There's only one question to this test." She says, "You just sit down, and I'll let you take the test, and if you pass the question, I'll pass every one of you." She says, "But wait a minute, I want you to sit over here, I want you to sit over here, I want you to sit over here, and you over there." She said, "Are you ready for the question?" I said, "Sure." Which tire was flat? See, truth will always have the same story. In fact, that's how they take a person in and question them, what they'll do is they'll listen to a story, and what they'll do is say, "All right," and they'll have them come back again. They say, "Could you tell me that story again?" Guess what? If you change the story, guess what? You're not telling the truth, because you can't remember what you said before. But if it's the truth, it'll always be the same story. Actually, Christianity is diametrically opposite to the teachings of the religions of the world. Christianity says you get salvation by receiving Christ as your personal Savior. If you're here tonight and you haven't received Christ, I would really encourage you to do so, because that's the only way you're going to be saved. If not, you're going to face God's judgment. The world says just live a good life, be a good person, and you'll make it. But you can't do that. You could be the best person in this world. You know what problem you got? Is you got a sin nature inside of you. That's your problem. That's my problem, too. Every one of us has a sin nature. It's like looking at a car that's completely rusted out on the inside and somebody's painted it over the side, and you say, "Oh, it's a beautiful car." Look inside. There's the problem. And there's no way a person can be saved except by receiving Christ as a Savior. Peter and John showed a lot of brass when they stood before the council. They stood boldly for Jesus Christ, but then they stood strongly and determinedly for Jesus Christ. Look at 4:13-22. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And behold, the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For indeed, a notable miracle has been done by them, is manifested in all of them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But it spread no further among the people. Let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man this name.' And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter answered and said unto them, 'Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot speak the things we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.' So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorify God for that which was done. For the man was about 40 years old, on whom the miracle of healing was showed." Notice the reaction of the Sanhedrin. They were speechless, astounded at the eloquence and boldness of their defense. Especially as verse 13 tells us, they were not educated in the schools of that time. They were ignorant men, and the word ignorant has the idea that these were common, ordinary men. Men who were not members of any aristocracy. What was it that made them? What was the big change that made these men, instead of fleeing in the night as they had been done in the past, but stood boldly for Jesus Christ? Well, it can be seen in three ways. One is because of the Holy Spirit. Note verse 8, Jesus promised his disciples, when they we're brought before the courts. Don't worry what you're going to say. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's going to help you. This is why Christ told them to wait, because they needed him for help, to do what they could not do themselves. That's also true of us. Now understand, there are two different words in scriptures relating to the Holy Spirit affecting a person's life. One is baptism of the Spirit, the other one is being filled by the Spirit. Baptism is a one-time event in a believer's life. It comes when they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. Paul says in Romans 6, we're baptized in Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. As soon as you give your life to Jesus Christ, that's what happens to you. Filling is when the Spirit works in our life to accomplish his plan, like Peter. Giving a defense. It can happen many times in the Christian life. In fact, Paul says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, let the Spirit control you like beer or liquor controls an alcoholic. Secondly, because they had been with Jesus Christ. Notice verse 13. When I was a young man, I heard many a sermon about people getting out and evangelizing the world. And you know something? I wanted to do that, but I didn't know how to do it. And I know there were many people in the congregation within, they didn't know how to do it either. That was something for a clergy to do. Until one man took me by the shoulder and mentored me on how to give out the gospel. That's a job for the church to do. But not just mentor, but also disciple me on how to help people after they receive Christ as a Savior. Both things are needed. It's great when a person receives Christ, but it's also better when a person grows in the faith. And that's the responsibility of our fellowship to do. We have two jobs, reaching people for Christ, but disciple people in the Word. And it's not just giving services. It's personally mentoring. Notice how Jesus did that? Peter had listened to Jesus, and so did John. They had listened and watched Jesus talk to Nicodemus, talk to the woman at the well. So they had learned that, but they also had been personally discipled by Jesus Christ, so they knew how to help others in the same way. We got to do the same thing. This is what you see happening in this way. They knew what they spoke was the truth without a shadow of doubt. Notice verse 20. When you know you're right, you're awful bold, especially when it's important to stand your ground. This is what you see happening in these verses. The council deny the miracles. They don't know how to answer these men. So they tell them to leave, so they'll have a meeting. Basically, they need to regroup themselves. This is a side note, but what's interesting is they didn't bring any charges that the disciples stole the body. You notice that? That would have been a pretty good charge, because it was punishable by death. And neither did they question or investigate what Peter says, whether it's true or not. No, instead, they just want, by the hardness of the heart, they just want to hush it up. Thus they decide to threaten the disciples and not speak in his name. Notice the disciples are not deterred, 19 through 20. And Peter, John answered, said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than any unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they could punish them. Here is one of the ways, one reason why we have a right to go against man's laws. When man's laws go against God's laws, we need to stand and do what God says, not man. But we also must be willing to suffer the consequences for Jesus Christ. And the disciples were willing to do that. But then finally they stood together as one body, 23 through 31. And being let go, they went to their own company, and reported all of the chief priests and elders that said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth, and sea and all is in them, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine in vain things? The kings on the earth stood up, and rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of the truth against the holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Grant unto us thy servants, that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by strengthening forth thy hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of the holy child Jesus. They had prayed, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken, and it was established together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. When the Revolutionary War took place, Ben Franklin said this: we either all hang together or we all hang separately. That's true of Christianity. As a group, we have strength and encouragement. And Peter and John knew that, so they go back to the leaders and tell them what happened. And from that, they have a praise and prayer meeting where they quote Psalms chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now, we do not have time to analyze that psalm. In fact, my time is almost up. But you have a comparison between the authority of man and the wisdom and authority of God. How man's authority rebels against God. And they saw the instigation of this psalm, and the events started at the cross. It will be fulfilled at the final battle at Armageddon, but it started at the cross, where the different factions of leaders who never got along with each other. Understand that. Herod, Pilate, the Jews, they never got along. In fact, they hated each other. And yet, they were united again against Jesus Christ and had him crucified. And yet, that was all part of God's plan of redemption. In other words, even man's evil plans are all part of God's plan. And the Christians realize it. In light of that, notice what they ask God to do, 29 through 30. I've already read it, so I'm just going to tell you. Notice they don't ask God to stop the persecution. You notice that? Or punish those who are against them. No, they ask God to give them boldness to keep on proclaiming the word of God and face the persecution they knew was going to come. Stand up for Jesus. Just like the early Christians, Christ expects us to stand for him boldly, determinedly, and corporately. To be lights for him, telling people the good news of Christ. To be salt where he sees our lives are different, and we live differently than the rest of the world, and they wonder why. That's why he's left us here, folks, to stand for him. We're to be the people that the world, and especially in this day and age, as our country and as a society is getting further and further away from God, we should be great lights for him right now. They should see a difference in our lives if we are standing for him and fearlessly proclaiming for him the things of the Lord. It's needed so much in our country today, for I fear that if we don't stand, then I promise you this, that our country is not going to be in existence someday in the future. We're the ones who have that ability of making a difference. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord God Almighty, we thank you very much for the message that you have here for us. It's a challenging message, Father. Yet we have an example of what our forefathers did. Because of that, we have the Word of God. Because of that, we have Bibles that we can read. Because of that, not only do we have Bibles that we can read, but we have a message that gives hope to mankind. We realize it's the only hope. And therefore, we're not supposed to keep it in a locked box, but we're to give it out and tell it to others. Help us to have that courage to do so. And help us to live the life that we profess. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.